In the ministry of the gospel, both in the printed page and in the preaching of the word and missions work, brethren from his church and our church go on mission trips together, and we prepare books. Pastor Downing has a very prolific writing ministry. Many of his books have been printed by First Love Publications, and we have some exciting news, hopefully, in the not-too-distant future, within the next month or two, more of his books will be printed by our new printer, Mount Zion Bible Church in Chapel Library in Pensacola, who will also take our courses that we will put together and print those as well. The text of those courses are written by Dr. Downing. He is a very close personal friend and a mentor as well, as he officiated at my ordination in 1985. And so we've been friends for probably a year before that or two, so about 35, 36 years. And we're very grateful to God for him and his wife and his ministry. And we highly esteem him in the Lord. And we ask him to come forward now to share the word of God with us. Dr. Downing.
Once we were young. Once we were young. Not quite anymore. In June, I began my 56th year in the ministry. Next month, I will be 79. Somebody said, you don't look it, but I feel it very much. A few words of explanation before the study this afternoon. Brother Alford said he looked up on our tape list, and I had 20-some messages on this parable of Luke chapter 15. I preached on this for 37 months when we started the church. We were in the YMCA at Milpitas. 37 months, that's 3 years and a month. And I would take asides every once in a while. And I've never tried to bring this in one study. And it's just not something that's secondhand. I'll be preaching on this tomorrow night in Salinas at the rescue mission. And it's really three messages or four. But we'll just survey it, and I trust it will be profitable, perhaps more in the form of a study than a sermon, but it is filled. It gives us an insight into our Lord's parabolic teaching, insight into our Lord as a teacher and preacher. And it would do good for many preachers to study that out today, but we'll make remarks as we go through. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 15. Then I'm going to give an introduction. My text will be verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 15, and then I'll go back and draw the background for you. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to declare your truth. We pray this might be for the edification of your people, for the awakening of any who are yet apart from your saving grace. Bless our study. Glorify yourself in it. We pray, Father, that we might learn, we might be edified, we might give glory to your name. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In chapter 14, verse 1, we find out that this took place on a Sabbath day. And after synagogue worship, He went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread. This was their meal after the Sabbath day worship in the synagogue, and they watched him. Does anyone have a Greek New Testament open? All right. Now, Brother Dalcor isn't here. This is a paraphrastic construction, and they were a constant state, intently examining him. And he heals a man here, and he rebukes everyone at this dinner. And then he gives a parable of the great supper, where people were invited out, and they all began to make an excuse. None of the excuses were valid. They simply didn't want to be bothered. And then he states, verse 24, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." We would think that's the Lord of the feast talking to the servant, but the word "you" is plural. Our Lord is now saying, "I am the Lord of the feast, and I'm applying it all to you." And he rebukes them. He leaves, and as he leaves, he's followed with a multitude of people. We see that in verse 25. It's late in the afternoon now. It's going to be quickly toward evening time, time for an evening meal. And he asks and tells those who are following him to count the cost. And that's a whole different study in itself. Count the cost. And then he's going with pilgrims. They're not traveling on the Sabbath day, but he's gathering with these people of the lower classes. That introduces us to chapter 15. And they're going to have an evening meal together. The scribes and Pharisees would not associate with the lower classes of people, the tax collectors, the poor of the land. These were, quote, sinners, unquote. So they would have nothing to do with them. "Then began to draw near unto him." The word "draw" is a durative word. All the publicans, the tax collectors, and sinners, people of the lower classes, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes continued to murmur, imperfect tense. They were continuing to murmur, and they were continuing to say, this fellow openly welcomes sinners. We would say in our words today, with open arms. The word is prosdekomai, dexterous, hands. He's not simply receiving them, but he's openly welcoming them and eating with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, we have the parable of the lost sheep, you're familiar with that. The parable of the lost silver or coin, you're familiar with that. The parable of the prodigal son, yes, and the elder brother. The truth is, these are all one parable. And I'll explain this as we go through. And it's going to have a profound effect on the men, a profound effect upon the women, a profound effect upon the scribes and Pharisees. This is a tremendous statement if I were teaching a pastoral theology class. The way the Lord tells this parable, women in that society were second rate. It's a male-dominated society. The Hebrew language is based on the masculine. Brother Joe.
Yes.
Oh, okay. I wanted his nod of approval there. Women are second rate, but in this, our Lord is ministering to everybody. There's tremendous lessons here, but we'll go through. If I take too much time, we'll spend another 37 months, and I don't think that we have the time. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, so verses 4-7, the first part of the parable, the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, so this is the application, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. All right. This parable was told in Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. All of these pilgrims have gone on the eastern side of the Jordan River down toward Judea so they would not have to go through Samaria. They are going to the feast of the Passover. And in Perea, they are going to cross the Jordan River to Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level, a tropical climate. And in 18 miles, they're going up to 2,500 feet above sea level to Jerusalem, a very windy path. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, a dangerous place, a lot of switchbacks and so forth. But now these people are moving through. They are resting on the Sabbath day. They are eating. Our Lord is eating with the common people, and the Pharisees and scribes are continuing to disturb the situation, complaining about this. So our Lord is preaching to the men, he's preaching to the women, and he is especially correcting, as we will see, the scribes and Pharisees. All right, I'm simply going to go through the lost sheep, the lost coin, quickly. He layeth it on his shoulders, verse 5. That is a picture of the sustaining grace of God, is it not? He not only found the sheep that didn't know it was lost, it wandered away. Great application to modern day church people. And when he found it, it was exhausted. He puts it on his shoulders and he brings it home rejoicing. That is found in Ephesians chapter 2. This is not in my notes. I'm having a good time. May I do that today? For by grace are you saved through faith. Te karati este sesosmenoi. Sesosmenoi. Este sesosmenoi is a periphrastic. You are a state of being, having been and continuing on in the state of salvation, a perfect participle, through faith. That is, God carries us on his shoulders. He not only saves us, but he keeps us saved. He ministers to us. He supports us. Amen. Our perseverance is ultimately in the hands of his grace. Then something else that is important here. He calls together his friends and neighbors. Now, we do not have gender in the English language except in the pronouns. He, she, it. But in most languages, we have gender in everything. He calls together his men friends and his men neighbors. This is masculine. They were shepherds. They would understand. They would rejoice. There was a community spirit. They would rejoice with him because they knew what it would be to lose a sheep and to find it. So our Lord is ministering to these men. He's in Perea. All of these people understand and sympathize with what he's saying. Then one final thought. The scripture and the hymns we sing. Are we scriptural in our hymns that we sing? How many have heard the hymn, the 99? Familiar with the 99? There were 99 that safely laid in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the fold of God. That's not true according to this, and this is the source of it. The shepherd didn't bring them all back and then go out to seek the sheep. He sought him immediately. He's looking over and that sheep is gone again. And out he goes diligently until he finds it. You'll find out that many of the songs that Christians sing are far below the level of scripture. But just a few observations people might not make. Now let's go to the lost silver, and we'll deal with this in more detail. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors, and this will be feminine, won't it? Yes. In the original language, her women friend and her women neighbors, they would sympathize, they would understand, they would rejoice with her, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. But the sheep didn't repent, and the coin didn't repent, and that necessitates the last part, which is the parable of the prodigal son, who did repent, and the elder brother, who did not, lost in the father's house. But that's not in the distant future, hopefully. That's very soon in our study today. The woman lost one piece of silver. Now, we live in a different society and far removed from Eastern society, although that's the background of some of the people here. In that day, in that society, this was a drachma, Greek word. It was equal to a day's wage. It was equivalent to a denarius, Roman coin. It was in a set of 10. She lost one. Lost perhaps through neglect, lost through mishap, and she didn't realize it until some time later. And when she did, she was horrified. She diligently swept the house. She lit an olive oil lamp until she found it. And when she found it, she was so glad and overcome with joy, she called her women friends and her women neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which was lost." This was a woman's party. The men could have cared less in a male society. Yeah, you know, whatever. Well, let's draw the picture. In that society of that time, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee," and she was put out into the street without a thing. It was brutal. The will and testament were for the children. The wife, the widowed, the divorced, was just left to herself. The only thing she could carry with her is what she had on her back if she had to leave the house and the man divorced her. So the women wore all of their valuables with them. The headpiece with those 10 coins, that was very precious to her. The bracelets, the rings, the necklaces and so forth, this belonged to her, and that's really all she had. So you can understand. And our Lord is preaching this, and the women that are listening to him, he sympathizes with them. And they realize that because they really don't mean much in that male-dominated society. So he gathers his hearers in. Interesting, is it not? Now, the coin was lost in the house. It's possible to be lost in church. It's possible to be lost through neglect. It's possible to be lost through, we might say, accident. It's possible to be lost through mistake. Some people mistake graces for gifts for graces. We minister in several rescue missions. One of them is a Pentecostal mission. And their worship time, we have to suffer through that before we preach, is really wild. So when I get up to teach or preach after that, they're just sitting there going, and they're glassy-eyed. I mean, they're completely gone. I have to talk to them, and I usually teach like I'm doing today to get their attention. And they love us down there. They said, "You're the only ones that give us any substance in that way." And we're able to get books in there and really have a ministry. It's been interesting. Your pastor knows of some of the conversations we've had with them. These ladies, these women that were there, women of the lower classes, the ones that were shunned and ignored, our Lord is ministering to them. He's interested in us. That's a tremendous compliment. So here we are. But people may be lost through presumption. She thought her coins were there until that night when she took them off and one was missing. People presume. Most churches today, we are not among them, neither are you. They presume upon people's salvation. They've made a religious decision. That's the current series we're doing now. Religious decisions as contrasted with biblical conversions. By the way, the prodigal son will make his decision here, but it's a true conversion. And it's very strange. I made my religious decision when I was 10 years old. I went forward in church on a Sunday night at the urging of my parents. I shook the preacher's hand, and I remember somewhat about that night. I didn't sign a card. They didn't do it in those days. It was 1950, I think, way back when. primeval history. And nothing in my life for the next 10 years. I sang in the youth choir. I was an officer in the young people's group, high school and so forth. When I look back, except for one woman, young lady, I was as saved as anybody else in that whole church. Think about that. Decisionism. Everything in my life showed to the contrary. What's the answer? Rededication. Those who don't have the first work of grace are seeking the second. And that's the way I lived for 10 years until God saved me. And I will never forget the night I spent on a cold linoleum floor in a cold sweat. And we hammered it out, and God won. And I never asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me. This is not in my notes. I'm rambling at this point. I'll try to shorten the rambling. It was life and death. I was almost 21 years of age. My life was planned out. I was very focused on being a commercial deep sea diver. I had worked several seasons as a commercial diver in abalone when there was abalone. I had worked as a salvage diver. I cut and weld underwater. I went through the best training they had for civilian divers. And I was now working as a truck driver to earn the money to get my own diving boat. And I never dated. I hunted occasionally, fished somewhat. Most, I was focused. This is it. And for a year, I was under conviction of sin. I went to church on October of 1961, one Sunday night, and I couldn't go on anymore. I once put up my .38 special to my head and pulled back the hammer. That was loaded. At 20 years of age, life had no meaning. That's bad. That's terrible. It's just empty. I was horribly depressed. You would say clinically depressed. And I finally began to narrow down. I had no television. I was living in my parents' house. They'd moved to Northern California to live on my uncle's ranch. And here I was all by myself. I would find myself at night sitting down and reading the Bible. No TV. That was good. Nothing to get my mind off of things. This depression narrowed down until finally I came to the conclusion that I was at war with God. That was the real issue. Not my dad, who had been praying for me, urging me to go to church and so forth. I was at war with God. And this several hours went by. I went home from church that night. I had gone forward and rededicated my life, want to move my membership to that fundamentalist church. We walked out. I helped the pastor put away all the chairs in the rented building. Walked out in the clouds and the fog rolling in from the ocean. I said, okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything I can. I could not get rid of this horrible burden. It was crushing me. And so finally, I went home. I could not sleep. Had to get up and go to work early the next morning. We were pouring missile sites at Vandenberg. And I said, just kill me and get it over with then. That's a terrible state of affairs. Just kill me and get it over with. Nothing happened. One of the rescue missions has the same type of tile on the floor as I had in my bedroom. Every time I look at that, it calls back those memories. Finally, I got up and said, okay, from here on out, I will live for you. I can't tell you what the foreman told me the next morning when I walked into the dispatch shack. He slammed his chair against the wall and said, what happened? Did you? And he made an obscene remark, sexual remark. And I said, no. My face was shining. 20 drivers in that company knew by noon that Bill got religion. And I was a different man. I got behind that concrete mixer and I said, God has done something to me. That's grace. My introduction to grace, when I got back to Bible school 2 years later, they called me a hyper-Calvinist because I said, John 6:44 said, and that's just all the farther I got, I was told to sit down and shut up. Well, that's God drew me to himself, you see. We're going to be here for 37 months. We better go on. But like the coin, many people are lost just inadvertently. You know, we just... They go on through, they pass as Christians, but there's not been that wholehearted commitment that comes by the enabling grace of God. Let us go to the prodigal son. If you're taking notes, you don't have enough room in your bulletin. We have 18 points. All right. The coin did not repent. The sheep did not repent. Ah, but the prodigal son will repent. So we began in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. It's all the same parable. It's going to minister to everyone that is there. We see, first of all, his description. These are all D's. All right. His description. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided his living. He was the younger of two sons. That means, according to him and his feelings and outlook on life, things were not good and would never improve. He lived on a big estate. They were probably wealthy people. The elder son would reserve a double portion. The right of the firstborn. That means he's only going to get one third of the estate when his dad dies. His elder brother will become the patriarch. When his dad dies, he's going to have to serve his brother. The only way to have freedom is to leave home. Are you familiar with that? Time to leave home. So we see at the latter part of verse 12, his dissatisfaction. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. He evidences throughout this part of the parable the nine eyes of youth. Let me list them for you. Impatience, inexperience, immaturity, independence, ignorance, irresponsibility, indiscretion, infallibility, nobody's going to tell him anything, he knows it all. Invincibility, he's going to go out and take the world on its own terms. All of these, they're all there. Common, is it not, with youth. So he wanted to follow his dreams. He didn't want his father's authority or his older brother's authority. He could never be the man he wanted to and be free, to be free. So he had to leave home. Home became the worst place in the world for him. All right, verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Not many days after. Number three, his deception. He was a prodigal in heart before he was a prodigal in action. All sin begins in the heart. Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He was already bent and determined to get out of there. Home was the worst place in the world for him. He had no future there, according to his thinking. So he is going to leave. Sin begins in the heart. Verse 13, his departure. Gathered all together, the Greek word order is, and gathered all together the younger son. The emphasis is on the verb, gathered together. This was a big estate. They had servants and so forth. I see him riding off down the road that led off the estate, leading a caravan, probably had several animals, all burdened. One third of the estate was going out, probably with camels or mules or so, and he never looked back to see the tears in his father's face, to see the anguish in his father's face. He never looked back, looking ahead. This is youth with all of its attempt at freedom. So now, the word prodigal is here in our verse, riotous living. And that sounds rather bad. I'm sorry, badly. I do have a degree in English. It sounds badly. It means asotos. Sozo, to save, asotos. He spent all of his money without saving a thing. That's what it means, prodigal. To save, to scatter without saving at all. It's the elder brother that fills in the gaps in the worst possible way. We'll deal with him a little later. So we see his dissipation in verse 13. He gathered all together and then he scattered it. He spent everything without saving a thing. Verse 14, number 6, his destitution. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, Kata, throughout that entire land. No place to go where there was not famine. No friends now. Well, he had plenty of friends when he was buying the drinks and they were living a party life. Everybody's friend. Now he had not a friend. His destitution. What happened to him? Very simple. An unexpected circumstance. Young people don't understand that while they're at home, do they? But they understand it when they're out on their own. Unexpected circumstance. And the famine was throughout. Kata means in the accusative, throughout the entire land. No escaping it. For the very first time in his life, he was in want. He was in need. He went to bed with an empty belly. Now in verse 15, we see his derision. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. He went and joined himself. The word joined in the Greek means to glue. Have you ever met people who glued themselves to you? This man didn't like it. He got rid of him. He had no friends. Nobody wanted him. He glued himself. He attached himself. It's the Greek word to glue. Get our word gluten from it. He glued himself to a citizen of that country. He had no friends. Nobody cared about him. You must remember, our Lord was Jewish in his human nature. He's talking to scribes, Pharisees, and all the people that listened to him were Jews. And now he has this Jewish boy feeding pigs. That's as low as it can possibly be. Can you imagine looking at these people's face? They were listening now. He had their attention, didn't he? His destitution, his derision, he glued himself. And he sent him out, his desperation, feeding pigs. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man was giving to him. It's a linear word. Not just no man gave to him, but no man was giving to him. Nobody would help him. Quite a period of time goes by. The husks were carob pods. Has anyone here ever tried to eat a carob pod? We have carob trees around here. Not very good diet, is it? No. Carob powder now is a little different. Tastes quite a bit like chocolate. But carob pods, no. And I tried to chew up a few of them just to prepare for this. Yes, preaching has even affected my appetite. All right. His desperation. This is as bad as it could get for a Jewish boy. Verse 17, his deliverance. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I am at the point of dying from hunger. The word here means I'm at the point of. When he came to himself, there is a Greek word, and we brought it over into the English, mania. Mania. Insanity. When the Apostle Paul was speaking before Festus and Agrippa II in Acts chapter 25 and 26, Festus interrupts him and he said, Mania, Paul, you've lost your mind. You're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. We would say in our language, insanity, Paul. Much learning has made you insane. And what does Paul answer? I am not insane, O most noble Festus, but speak, apophthegmomai. Only occurs three times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts, apophthegmomai. But speak unto you words of, you know, wisdom and so forth and truth. The word apophthegmomai means a prophetic utterance, almost a supernatural utterance. It's translated utterance in Acts chapter 2, as the Lord gave them utterance, and then Peter stood up with the 11 and said, and that's the same word, apophthegmomai. When Brother Rose was here, I gave him that word with a 3-page commentary on it. He was beside himself. You remember at the conference, I said, I found the word you've been looking for. And he was overjoyed at it. But it means to speak in an elevated fashion, perhaps under unction, a prophetic declaration. Well, he came to himself. Up until this time, he had not been in his right mind. Unconverted people are religiously insane, spiritually insane. Now, they're not insane as far as the world's concerned. People have doubts about us because we're Christians. If we're consistent, they say this man or this woman is crazy. But unsafe people are insane. They're living in God's world, breathing God's air. They look forward to hell and to judgment, and they're oblivious to the whole thing. A person who lives like that is insane. He's finally come into his right mind. It took all of this to bring him to terms with his real situation, his deliverance. He came to himself, and then his desire. Verse 17, he said, how many hired servants of my father's? These were people who usually hired on a daily basis. They were just the low, you know, going to the marketplace, you come and help with the harvest. Hired on a daily basis. You see that in some of our Lord's parables. Listen now. How many hired servants of my father's are surrounded by leftover piles of bread? Check it out in the Greek. Piles of leftover bread. And I'm at the point of dying from hunger. Home's looking good now. Home is looking good now. And our Lord has all these people listening intently to him as he's telling me. What a vivid picture of a person coming to terms with his true situation. Then his decision, verses 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. It's a life-changing decision. It's a true conversion. It changes everything. He always knew he was wrong. He always knew he was sinning against God and against his parents. He knew that. But now he's come to terms with it. A life-changing decision is called conversion. If the life doesn't change, well, it's just a decision. This is a true conversion. And then his disclosure in verse 18, I have sinned against God and against man. He reveals his repentance and transformation. They were really genuine and complete. And then his deficiency. I am no worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands, we would say. Hired servants. He kept nothing back. He's returning home as a legalist. He is so broken. He sees everything so differently that he wants to come back and just work as a hired hand on his father's estate. That's how broken he is. He'll never get the words out of his mouth. His dad cuts him off. That's how God treats us. We have to be utterly broken before we're saved. Oh, we'll hang on to our denomination, to the baptism we had as an infant or something else. Hold on. I talked to one of my relatives. He said, I know I'm saved, Bill. He said, I was baptized in the First Baptist Church of such and such a place when I was 10 years old. And I said, so was I. That didn't save me. We communicate. I only have one or two living relatives left in that side of the family. His deficiency and now his determination. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Unless we act upon that conviction, it means nothing. Some people are miserable and they will take religion. They will do good works. They'll salve their conscience. They'll give a little money, as Brother Barnard used to say, not enough to hurt. But they'll do something to ease the conscience. This man's conscience would not be eased. He went up and he returns to his father. Verse 20. When he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. He arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. There was probably not a day when the old man would look out the window of their large mansion and look down that road. would he ever see his son again. The elder brother saw this. He saw the father's broken heart. He saw the grief. They hadn't had a feast or a festive time since the younger brother left. The old dad was sullen. He would wander around, shake his head. He'd look down that road. Some of us have lived long enough to be both the prodigal son and the grieving father. I have. Interesting, isn't it? His discovery. Watch this. Verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and covered him with kisses. Yes, that's there. Kataphileson. That word is only used three times in the New Testament. Phileo means a friend. It means to kiss. Phileo. Kataphileson, kata is the emphatic, covered him with kisses. It only occurs three times. Twice it is used of Judas in the garden in betraying our Lord. We picture Judas. I'll betray him. The man I kiss, this is he. Oh, Master. No, boy, he made a big to-do about it. The wickedness of Judas. The wickedness. Kataphileson. He just hugged and kissed our Lord. That's what the father did to this young man. His son was back. Now his declaration, verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father cuts him off. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. He's cut off. He didn't get to say, I just want to be a hired hand. Verse 22, his dignity. If you're taking notes, this is point 17, his dignity. He was restored fully and completely as a son. How did he return? Bloody. Look at his feet, swollen, bruised, bleeding. Put sandals on his feet. That means he was barefoot. Take off those filthy clothes and put the best robe on him. Not just any robe, the best robe. And put a ring on him. Think now. What's the significance of the ring? The signet ring of the family. Yes, the signet ring of the family. He came back. His word meant something. Fully restored as a son. That's a picture of our justification. We're not merely forgiven of our sins. We're restored to sonship. Justification, adoption, through which we receive the Holy Spirit. Fully restored, fully reconciled to the Father. Forgiven and much, much more. This is a glorious picture of our justification. A complete reconciliation. And now his delight. Verses 23 through 27. And bring hither the calf, I mean the fatted one, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And the word dead is put before the verb. This my son dead was, but is now alive again. You see, that's the father's thinking. Now, we get a look into the father's heart and soul. When his son left, days went by, perhaps months went by. He'd look down that road. He's as good as dead. May never see him again. We'll never hear anything about him. To the father, he's dead. I suppose the father still prayed for him, though. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. For this my son dead was and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. This is his delight. I'm embellishing this, but I don't think there had been any feasts or celebrations since the younger son left. The father was brokenhearted. He was in mourning. He would stare down that road. The elder son would look at him, and dad's not the same. My younger brother just has destroyed this. Now, and the elder son heard music and dancing. What do you think the word music is there? Music. Symphonia in the Greek. Symphony. They got every instrument they could find. They tuned it up. Thank you. They tuned it up, and it began to play. What a glorious celebration. Well, it's time to look at the elder son. The elder son and brother lost in the father's house. If I don't spill it, I can put it right there. Do what we can. He was the elder of the two sons, and so he was destined to inherit a double portion. The right of the firstborn, the right of primogeniture was, he got 2/3 of the estate, the younger brother got 1/3. It was to his advantage when his younger brother left, because all his younger brother could take was 1/3 of the removable property. He couldn't take the land, and he couldn't take the harvest produce. So he lost from the very beginning, and the elder son gained. He stayed home and was outwardly responsible and industrious. He remained home to witness his father's grief and the shadow cast upon the estate. He was in the field. We'd expect him to be there working, hardworking, responsible. This is the man you would want your daughter to marry. He's probably a leader in the local synagogue. He's wealthy. He's highly respected. He's the ideal man. Now let's look at the reality of it. For our Lord has yet to deal with the scribes and Pharisees. And he deals with them through the elder brother in this parable. He was a hypocrite, even to those closest to him. We're going to find the argument between the father and the elder son and brother. Your brother, this son of yours. He wouldn't call him brother. Your brother, this son of yours. And they go back and forth. Your brother, this son of yours. He won't acknowledge him at all. And he called one of the servants, verse 26, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and so forth. There's so much here we're going to have to comment upon. Verse 26 through 28, what's going on? Your brother has come back. Your father's killed the fatted calf. We're having a great celebration. Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. There are several different words for anger. This is the strongest word, and it's in the aorist tense. He flew into a rage. He flew into a rage. Finally, his hypocrisy was revealed when his brother returned. He flew into a rage, and he refused to go in despite his father's continued pleas, imperfect tense, continuous action. His father was pleading with him. Your brother, he said, this son of yours, this is going on. He refuses to go in. This brought out his anger, his bitterness, and his resentment in verses 28 through 30. He flew into a rage. He continued to refuse his father's entreaties. Verse 29, I'm going to read this literally from the Greek. Listen, verse 29. Lo, these many years. Behold, all these years I'm slaving for you. Duleo. He was never a son. He was a slave. He didn't know what it meant to be a son. He never understood his father's love. So the emphatic positions. All these years I'm slaving for you, and not even one time your command have I ever transgressed. Yet to me, did you never ever give even a kid of the goats, so with my friends I could rejoice. It all comes out. It all comes out. All of the things that he had in the estate, the blessing, the relationship he could have had with his father, all of these things, and he had none of them. Full of bitterness, full of resentment, selfishness, self-righteousness, the wickedness of this man. A slave mentality, never realizing his privilege as a son. Verse 30, it gets worse. He puts the worst possible construction on his younger brother's life. But as soon as this thy son, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. The scripture says he spent his money, asotos, without saving, prodigally. He just scattered his money. He didn't save a thing. Does not say this, but the eldest son puts the worst possible construction on the younger brother. And I suspect after his younger brother left, that in his mind when he was working in the field, he said, boy, I'd like to be with my younger brother. Mm-hmm. Living without restraint. Now it comes out. Now it comes out. But it comes out in a self-righteous way, a wicked, wicked way. He had no love or compassion for his younger brother, and certainly no joy upon his return home. Now listen to the father in verse 31. And the father said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Son is huios in Greek. He uses the word technon, my child. Not son. That's a position. But my child. My child. The elder brother never understood the relationship he could have had with his father. My child, you are ever with me. Be sure I give you the Greek. You are ever with me. It's the emphatic for me. And all that I have, yours is. Everything a father could give, including his love, the elder son would have none of it. He could not enter into the father's love and joy because of his self-righteousness, his resentment, and his bitterness. It was meet, verse 32, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, literally dead, emphatically was, and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Our Lord is speaking this for the scribes and Pharisees, filled with self-righteousness, filled with resentment. This one, hutos is always this fellow, this one is openly, with open arms, welcoming these sinners and tax collectors and even eating with them, something they would never do. We see him portrayed and see them portrayed as the elder brother. Just a couple of observations. It's possible to be lost in the far country. It's also possible to be lost in the father's house. He was never a son. He was a slave. Not because the father didn't love him, but because of his own resentment and bitterness and self-centeredness, he considered himself a slave. It was all outward, nothing from the heart, nothing from the soul, nothing of the father's caress, nothing of the father's love. I'm slaving for you all these years without any recompense for it. It's possible to be lost in the father's house. The younger son was lost in the far country. The elder son was lost in the father's house. And so there are many who are even lost in church, professing Christians. Do you know the test of a church? Is when a matter comes up that's disturbing to the church. And what do we see coming forth from some of the leaders of the church at times and some of the old faithful members? Anger and bitterness and outright hatred. I've been in some church fights that would have made good horror movies. Absolutely, you think, these people are graceless. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. I remember, I can ramble for another minute. Have you run out of tape and everything? Oh, I was hoping you had. The fundamentalist church that I grew up in, the fundamentalist church while I was converted, while I was there. I was there for several years. They made me the song leader. I can't read music. I can sing, but I can't read music. They made me the song leader and the teacher of the high school and college age group. And my students were in Bible college before I was. Oh, those are glorious days. They had testimony meetings. Let me tell you about the last testimony meeting they had in that church. I was there. They opened it up for testimonies on a Sunday night. And there was a woman in that church. I would say perhaps maybe mid-30s. She came and played the organ for us. We had a pianist but no organist, and we were in this rented building, and they had an organ there. She would come and play. And it was my impression, and I think the impression of most people, that she was probably the finest Christian woman in that church. She wasn't a member, but she sacrificed quite a bit to come and to play the organ for us. Very calm, very interested, always brought her Bible and sang very beautifully and everything. And you'd say, she's probably the finest Christian woman in this church. No offense to my family or anybody who was there at the time. We had a testimony meeting one night. The two deacons got up to start the meeting off. They talked about their past sinful life. They didn't glory in it. One of them was my father. Very wicked. I mean, in every form and of thought, he was a wicked man. And this other man, been saved in a later life. And they got up and spoke about the wonderful grace of God and whatnot. This woman got up. This is going to be good. And she said, you know, people have gotten up tonight and talked about living in sin and how God has saved them and so forth. As for myself, I cannot remember a time when I was not a Christian. And it killed the testimony meeting. And I just bowed my head. I'd only been saved for, what, a year maybe. And I thought, she's unconverted. She's lost in the Father's house. We never had another testimony meeting. It killed it. Everybody went, oh. And so it is. Sometimes, I know what it is to be a pastor and have an unsaved song leader, a womanizer in private life that nobody knew about for 12 years. I know what it is to have another song leader living in adultery, just about split the church, that we lost two good families, lost in the Father's house. A man who was a seminary graduate, man who was well studied in the languages, a man whom we often had into our pulpit to preach at the rescue missions, lost in the Father's house. So our Lord's parable of lost things ministered to everybody there, to the people of the lower classes, to the scribes and Pharisees, and to the women as well as the men. Much to learn every way. And I trust, although I haven't preached today but brought a Bible study, it has been profitable, and we are edified by the study of the Word of God. Father, bless, we pray, our time together. Open up these scriptures to us. Might we rejoice, and might those who perhaps are yet graceless in their minds and hearts, might they be stirred as the prodigal son to return to the Father and be reconciled. We rejoice in your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.